recollection, we made it through about verse 7 of Ezekiel 6. Just to review briefly what the first six verses were about, we're talking about God's dislike for Israel's worship on the high places. You recall that God had prohibited Israel from worshiping like the pagan nations around them, which a lot of their worship was done up on these high hills. There are numerous reasons for that. Part of it had to do with some of it was worship of astronomical bodies, which you can see better up in high places. Others just had to do with identification of worshiping aspects of nature or mistaking God for things in nature. And then there were also this issue that in some cases some of the things that they did in their worship were considered to be more effective outdoors. Some of the ritual prostitution, things like that, because it had to do with fertility and all sorts of different things. So God was upset with that, and that they were supposed to worship in the place that God had prescribed. And we looked at some of the things that God said. You know, he was going to put his name in a certain spot, and that's where they were to offer their offerings, not in somewhere else. And I thought it was interesting. I was looking at this commentary from Calvin. He had a little comment in there that I thought was applicable that I didn't share last time. But he's just commenting on this idea that we talked about it a little bit last time, that there's this perception that we can have where if we feel like we're zealous for God, then it doesn't really matter so much how we worship God, because all he cares about is our zeal, right? Mm-hmm. But when we approach God that way, there's a sloppiness associated with that, where we're saying that, well, God, we don't need to really pay attention to what you've said and what you care about. As long as we're zealous, you need to accept our praise, right? Calvin, Calvin writing in the 1500s or...
The King's English.
No, well, it's not that. That has a little bit, but it's not too bad. But I just thought, you know, the thing that's interesting when you read some of these older commentaries, older people, you know, from hundreds of years ago, is that there's common themes that are timeless, and they see the theme play out in their culture in a way that it's different than how it plays out in our culture, but the essential core of the idea is the same. And it's interesting to see people in a completely different culture in a completely different time see the same principles in there and be so good at expressing them in certain ways. He says, when the Lord condemns their perverted and vicious modes of worship, they instantly cry out and boldly contend and say, what? Is this to be counted fornication when we worship God? For whatever they do, they from inconsiderate zeal, is, they think, free from every blame. Mm-hmm. So when you boil it down, he's mentioning that same idea that if we feel like, oh well, I'm devoted to Jesus, right? You know, and you get pushback a little bit on this when you emphasize doctrine, you know, or scripture sometimes with some Christians, because they elevate zeal and experience over the revealed word of God, essentially as far as what their priorities are. And so when you come forth and you say, well, it's important for us to do things the way God wants, and the only way to really know what God wants is to pay attention to what he's communicated, they don't necessarily have that same motivation. They're more thinking, well, as long as we are zealous for God, he's not really picky, you know. Mm-hmm. And so it depends on what you mean by picky. There is a lot of grace. We're all still alive in this room, right, like I mentioned last time. But where there's situations where he has told us what he wants done, it's not a matter of his pickiness. It's a matter of our disobedience, you know.
where you know the truth for a fact and you're not following it.
Right.
That's what it comes down to.
Right. And even in some cases where we don't know the truth because we haven't applied ourselves to the scriptures, that's not. So our spiritual laziness isn't overcome by our zeal and our good intentions, is I guess what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say is that God expects us, if He's revealed things to us, He expects us to care about knowing what He wants. So, us offering worship and devotion to Him that's misinformed is not really true worship and devotion, because if we really cared about Him, we'd learn what He wanted, right? So, it's like, there's interactions you have in the human sphere sometime where you're interacting with someone in your family or whatever, and they're doing something, maybe there's a pattern of how they do something that isn't very helpful, and they... when they're doing this every once in a while, they'll still go on and tell you how much they love you, and you're like, well, if you really love me, why wouldn't you, you know, show it by paying attention to what I'm saying instead of just telling me you love me and then ignoring what's bugging me, right? If it's real love, then why don't you work on the action part and show it by paying attention to what it is that I'm asking, right? And so I think there's that same sort of picture here, is that in the sense where we can say we love God and we can fall all over ourselves trying to show that in worship music or in different settings, you know, big rallies. But then when we go home and we live in a way that denies God in certain ways, you know, the message of Scripture where it talks about obedience is better than sacrifice, he's essentially saying that. He's saying, you know, your zeal and your, you know, the things you're saying about how much you love me, it'd be better if you showed them by just paying attention to what I really want.
Yeah, John 4, I think, speaks directly to that, about if he who loves me does my sayings or my words, or does what I say, you know, and it says that about three times in three different ways, right? So it's pretty important, you know, of course, because it's repeated over three times. And
right. And it's like what Jesus says about the ones where he says, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, right? And he gets back and essentially says that they were lawless, or they weren't following, they were disobedient, right?
Because it's easy to forget that the things that he wants us to do aren't arbitrary. They're for our own good. You could argue that some of those ceremonial laws were just because he said, and to separate you, you know, but for the most part, what the things that he wants us to do are better. They're better for us. We just don't always think about that. You know, and even the forms of worship, those are better for you. I mean, you know, it's easy to lose sight of that.
It's the only way, really, that we can truly, and I think you mentioned that, is that we can truly love God is to learn about Him as much as we possibly can. The more we learn, the more we're able to love God, because, you know, it's how can you love somebody if you don't know them? I mean, you don't know what they want. You don't know how to please them. You don't know anything about them. But you say you love God, you know. So that's an important thing, I think, too, the love aspect of it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that's a good point, because it kind of, in today's culture, maybe even back then, it kind of has to do with what, you know, people define as love for God, or, you know, and following God. Because, like, you know, these, like, in today's world, you know, love has more to do with, like, emotions and feelings than it does about, like, you know, doing things and making decisions and being committed and that kind of thing. And it kind of sounds like it was like Calvin saying kind of the same thing, that their zeal, their, I don't know, emotion maybe, is more important, that they feel that's more important than actually doing, you know, following the
obedience.
Basics of what
right.
the words is.
Yeah. So, with all of these things, it's, you know, God wants all of it. He wants our emotion and our devotion and our zeal on top of knowledge, right? But we always want to go one extreme or another, you know, where people have a lot of knowledge and there's no devotion and faith and zeal, mm-hmm. right? And then the other extreme where there's lots of zeal and devotion, but it's not informed. So it's, you know, so there's this whole issue where, you know, I like to make the analogy of a car with, you know, 8 cylinders. God wants us firing on all the cylinders, you know, and our tendency is to focus on some and lose on others, you know. And they're all important parts of the mix of what God wants us to do to be disciples. So any comments on that business of worship on the high places and the importance of worship being according to what God has prescribed? All right, well, let's move on then from verse. So is there anyone who would like to read verse like 8 through the end of the chapter 14? 8 through 14 of chapter 7? 6?
Yeah, I can do that. All right. Verse 8. However, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escaped will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hand, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by the sword, famine, and plague, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by the sword, famine, and plague, he who is far off will die by the plague, he who is near will fall by the sword, and he who remains is besieged will die by the famine. Thus shall I spend my wrath on them. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. So throughout all their habitations I shall stretch out my hand against them, and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Dibla. Thus they will know that I am the Lord.
Tell us, continues with the lighthearted commentary.
What is the purpose of God's wrath? Is God doing this just to make himself feel better, or is he doing it for another reason?
Well, how would you answer that?
I don't think it would be to make himself feel better.
No.
Although he has emotions and all the
right.
things that we have too,
mm-hmm.
you know, and he can be hurt, you know, he has feelings and stuff. And so it is a possibility. The part of it is
mm-hmm.
that the tribulation is to bring people to him. It's the last
mm-hmm.
last effort to bring people to God. But it looks like he's basically wiping out everybody that's here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's not gonna do too much about for bringing, you know, changing
right.
people's minds and stuff,
mm-hmm.
and bringing them to him.
Well, when he said he was going to do this, if they did this, right? If you do this, I'm going to do this.
Mm-hmm.
He has to do what he said he's going to do, just to do it, because he's God. And what he said, he has to bring it to pass. He goes, I mean, he just, It's not to make him feel any better. If it does anything, it shows them who he is and make them come back to him.
Well, that's it. But how many people have kind of left over?
Yeah, so there's this aspect of justice. Because I think if you take the ultimate example, hell, right?
Yeah.
Does God put people in hell because it makes them feel better? I don't think that's how you'd characterize it.
It's not what he wants. He wants everybody to be saved.
But there's a sense in which that is perfect justice. We don't necessarily see it that way ourselves, but it is justice from God's perspective. He's the perfect judge. So some of this has to do with, I think ultimately when you boil it down, at its base, including the warnings ahead of time. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, part of it is he's keeping his word, like Sid says, mm-hmm. but the very fact that he laid this out to begin with is that he knows that this reaction of his is the best given the situation as far as its effects for the good on the people who are under his care.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So by way, it's like, it'd be like today, where, like, okay, in our justice system today, capital punishment is disappearing in stages, right? And it's very hard to bring somebody to capital punishment. And so there's a sense in which people would say, well, you know, that is nicer and it's better. It's not so bloodthirsty, etc. But there's a sense in which if you look at God's word, where capital punishment serves a purpose that actually is better for the society than lack of capital punishment. There's this issue that others may know and fear, or like here he says, that they shall know that I am Lord. So there's this, the ones who get killed, you know, they're not going to know that God is Lord from being killed necessarily, but what he's talking about is that the people that remain and the nations that are involved will see this judgment of God and realize that there is a seriousness to God and that he doesn't make idle threats, that the things that he said will come to pass. So there's an issue there where it comes to his character as well. So I think there's a lot of different issues that are rolled into this when you look at it.
Well, I look at it as in some ways positive.
Mm-hmm.
He's getting rid of the evil that's there. That's the first thing he's getting rid of, everything that's evil. And if it brings it down, well, he's done it before, or he brought it right down to after the flood, Noah and the wives and the sons.
Right.
And I'm going, he brought it, and he can raise it right back up. But he got rid of the evil.
Right.
He's not getting rid of the evil. He's not getting rid of all this.
Well,
he's only dealing with Israel.
Right.
I mean, the surrounding nations are all doing exactly the same thing.
But what he's doing with Israel, though, is similar to the flood. He's saying, I'm going to create a population bottleneck here, and I'm going to take you through it. And it would be similar to the people that went in the Promised Land when they crossed over with those tribes were there. He says, okay, their iniquity's full. I want you to wipe out, you know, every living thing. We look at that same thing and we say, well, why does he want them to wipe out every living thing? Does that make him happy? I don't think, you know. I think the only way you could say that is to say that him enacting perfect justice pleases him. I think that's as far as you can go. I think that the fallout from it isn't something that soothes him per se, but I think that in all of these things he can see the big picture of history and what would happen if he didn't do this. And I think you can say from the rest of the scriptures that he knows that if he didn't do this, the results would be worse. He wouldn't achieve what he wants to achieve in history. And that's a difficult thing for us to see. But
well, I think of it even how he cut the lifespan down.
Mm-hmm.
After the flood, it came down to where it was down like 70 years or whatever. Mm-hmm. All right. He cut man off right there, killing him off early, in a sense, and so that people they're dying off faster, so they don't have the time enough to keep doing evil.
Yeah, and there's this whole issue, like I went to a retirement thing last week of some colleagues of mine that I used to work with, that one of them was retiring, and several of the people, there's quite a few people there that don't know Jesus, obviously, and one of the things when he's talking about the things he's going to do and so on, you know, pretty empty. From somebody who's a Christian looking at it, it's pretty empty. It's like, okay, here you are, you know, and there's an awareness that you don't have much time left,
mm-hmm.
and you would. It's not effective with every person, but there's a sense in which you can see as a believer, especially when you're listening to it, you can see how that's definitely a mechanism that God is using to try and get people's attention, to say, you know, you can
yeah.
ignore me and do all your stuff for a while, but there's a day where the choker chain, you know, you run out on the leash and it comes to an end.
Mm-hmm.
And he has that leash there. And I think one of the purposes of that leash is to say, recognize, if you're honest, that life apart from me ultimately has no meaning and is a complete dead end, because there comes this thing, every man's going to face death. And if you don't know me, death is completely, it's like the ultimate disaster, you know, because there's no purpose or point in your life once you get to that section, and there's no hope, there's nothing to look forward to, it's all a train wreck. So there again, I think in that situation you could look at it and say, well, what a horrible thing that God instituted death in response to rebellion. But on the other hand, you can look at it and say, you know, as bad as it is with so many people rejecting God, how much worse would it be if death wasn't there?
Yeah.
Because death, even though it's not completely effective, it does play a part in people turning to the Lord, you know. So there's these issues where God brings in things and does these judgments, and it's easy for us to look at it in the setting and say, well, it's not really as effective as you would like it to be. But I think you have to stand back and say, well, what would it be like if this didn't happen?
So we can view it kind of like a father and his kid, and the kid's disobedient, and so the father is going to spank him, he's going to discipline him,
mm-hmm.
to straighten him out.
Right.
Only in this case, it means wiping out
most of Israel.
Almost everybody in Israel, yeah.
Mm-hmm, except for the remnant, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's pretty amazing. But when we look at it as to what our purpose is God created us for His pleasure. You know,
mm-hmm.
basically that's it.
Yeah.
He created us because He wanted to.
Right.
He created us for His pleasure. And if we're not pleasing to Him, you know, mm-hmm. he has every right to do whatever he wants
mm-hmm.
with anything, you know. So,
well, you think about if you go back to Genesis, and He created us in His image,
mm-hmm.
good and bad.
Uh-huh.
And so, when you go off, you get all these people doing what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
They are taking God's image and just destroying it.
Right, perverting his
purposes. That's just basically sticking your finger in his eye, and he's going to do something about it. Because
mm-hmm.
that's my simple logic.
And I also think, you know, when you talk about God's pleasure, ultimately, yeah, it's just his pleasure, but his pleasure isn't like, as I don't think it's as arbitrary as ours. He has a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
He has a desire, and his desire is not a trivial desire, like we might have.
He has a plan for humanity.
Yeah. So his joy and his the things he wants are productive. They're not just frivolous. And so there's things that he's accomplishing in the universe that relate to his joy and his desire.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we look at these corrections, they're not purely punitive. I mean, there's a justice aspect that involves that I don't know if punitive is the best word, but there's a justice aspect coming in there. But there's also this, you know, like he says, it's not his desire that any should perish, mm-hmm. right? So his desire is one of correction and restoration, and he would prefer to see the warnings of Ezekiel, which he's given these warnings. He would prefer to see the people repent and turn, and him relent, right? But that but he knows also that that's rare that that happens, right? So, you know, the fact that he wiped out a huge number of people here and a remnant is preserved, I mean, we're sitting here, right, how many thousands of years later, completely across the world, and we're learning from this, right? We're looking at it, and we're learning from this, and we're saying, well, we're learning all kinds of things. We're learning that, well, how you do things matters. We're learning this fact that, hey, guess what? Every case we look at in history where man is on his own, he largely goes astray, and it's just a few people that God preserves through there. And you get the clear picture that if God didn't preserve them, if he didn't call Abraham, if he didn't call us, you know, when Jesus asked, will there be faith when the Son of Man returns, the answer would be a resounding no. Right? I mean, that's the picture you see. So it's a very depressing picture, but I think God keeps bringing the mirror in front of us saying, look at man, right? And we're like, no, that's too ugly. Man's not that ugly. And he says, well, you're made in my image. The potential's there for amazing things. Mm-hmm. But look at the mirror. Look at history. Look at the historic mirror over and over and over. And so I think that also, you know, it helps us to understand how fickle our heart is, but also the grace of God, that apart from the grace of God, there'd be nothing. It'd be just an empty wilderness of destruction and sin.
it's so true. And then something you said that he wants them all, you know, he's bringing all these judgments and with the hope that they'll, you know, turn people around. And that's the thing that everybody always seems to forget, is that God is ready at a moment's notice to, like, to quit and go back. Mm-hmm. If people will, you know, for all the destruction that he brought on, or like allowed to happen on certain people at certain times, he's ready and waiting for somebody to, you know, turn around, and he'll take them back in an instant, but, you know, very rarely does that happen.
Yeah, it's like these, you know, people who are retiring or whatever. You know, this one guy who's really well loved and he's a really neat guy, but he's very anti-God.
Mm-hmm.
His personality is such that it's one of those weird things where you can see the image of God, you know, that God's image is in man. You can see aspects of him that are admirable.
Yeah.
Because it has to do with the image of God, but his heart is so set against things having to do with God. That guy, you know, he can live his whole life shaking it, and he's shaking his fist.
Mm-hmm.
He could live his whole life shaking his fist at God, and on the very last day in some nursing home somewhere, realize, you know what? This has all been a huge mistake. And boom, God would give him eternal life right then.
Yeah.
And that's the thing that... that's the thing you have to realize about God, is that, you know, that he is just incredibly gracious. So when you look at any of these situations, you can't take your eyes off of the other attributes of God.
Right.
Because if you look at any one attribute on its own, you just can't handle it. You know, like if you just take his grace alone, it's so offensive. You know, I mean, when you say to people that Hitler could have repented and had eternal life, I mean, some people, they just, you know, if you lost all your family in the Holocaust, and somebody says that, I mean, how flippant and offensive does that sound, right? And so that's like, you know, those of us who've received his grace, it's easier, although still not easy at times, to see God extend grace to others. It's easier for us because we're a little more...
We're better than they were.
Yeah, but we still think we're better, but at least we understand, as we spend more time in the Scripture, we understand this idea of being like the prodigal son comes back and the other son, right? We understand those pictures. So when you look at any single aspect of God, it's like way off the charts. And that's where you have to look at the whole big picture here. And so when you look at this, there's justice, there's his character, he said he's going to do it, he knows it's the best, you know, there's like five or six or that we can see, and there's probably more, all these things woven together that constrain God to do things the way he's chosen to do them. And in, even in the midst of this, you know, he's got, you know, yet I will leave a remnant.
Yeah, and if there's anything that's bound, that binds God, that it's his attributes. I mean, he lives within with those attributes, and you know, it's so if by one thing, his anger, you think, well, you know, that might push some of these other things out of the way, like his you know, gracefulness or whatever, but it can't.
Right.
It has to all fit in there, and you have to be God to be able to do that, I guess,
yeah.
Because we can't even imagine that.
Yeah, because a lot of times when we say anger, we're thinking our anger.
Yeah.
Our anger is irrational.
Yeah,
his is rational.
Yeah.
His is perfectly balanced.
Yeah.
He's not out of control.
Yeah.
And that's how we can look at something like hell, and I can say out of my mouth, I don't understand it at all, but I can say it's perfectly just.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Why can I say that? Well, God can't violate his character.
He's perfectly just.
He's perfectly just. And as hard as it is for me to understand, what it tells me is, for me to be able to say that hell is perfectly just tells me that I don't understand sin.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand the consequences and seriousness of sin in light of a perfect, holy being.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Among a lot of other things. So I think when, you know, when you get down to the Bible, there's this whole issue where, you know, there's a term for a fancy term called theodicy, and it's this idea of protecting God's character from the claim that he's not just and, you know, that he's evil. You know, if he's completely powerful and he's perfectly just, then he should do away with evil. All these, and so you can spend a lot of time as a Christian trying to defend his just person in front of a skeptical world, but it's kind of a difficult task to do because we ourselves don't even really comprehend his how he can be completely just in the things that we see.
How can an all-righteous God allow this to happen? You know, whatever it is, a baby dying or somebody being mutilated or, you know, all these different things are so horrendous, but that's the question, you know. That's the question we get asked.
Yeah.
And then we can't answer, really, except for the fact that God is good and just and righteous and holy and, you know, all-knowing and all-powerful and just keep on going down the line, you know, and if you find any of those that you can't find any of those that he's ever abandoned or whatever, you know, because that's what he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I mean, I think we have, because of the scriptures, we might have more insight to try to explain aspects of that to people, but really, you know, we can't explain it fully. It's like explaining the Trinity or some other thing. There's certain aspects that you end up, like God's character being perfect, you know, that's something you have to take on faith.
That's where faith comes.
Yeah. I mean, you see lots of evidence of it in Scripture, but you also see some other things that are very difficult to deal with, you know, like when he sends them in to kill every man, woman, and children, you know, and you have to step back and say, okay, he knows what those children are going to develop into, and, there's all these things people say, well, I've heard somebody ask one time, if you had the opportunity to meet Hitler as a child, knowing what you know now, would you have killed him as a baby?
Mm-hmm.
And they said, absolutely, right away, right? Mm-hmm. So there's, you know, these are all kind of theoretical questions people bring up, but they bring about this whole issue of we don't see what God sees. And so we don't see the seriousness of departure from sin and where it's going to lead. And if he doesn't do this, even though he's taking away all these people and saving a little remnant, and we think, well, how can that be the best or efficient way to do this? Or isn't that maybe a little over harsh, or maybe it's not harsh enough? Should he start with another nation? You know, just get rid of them, like when Moses, when he basically says, get away, Moses, I'm going to get rid of them and start anew. You know, there's this whole issue with, well, how different would it have been, right? you know, because whether he picks Abraham or whether he picks the Jews, he could have picked, you know, Latinos, he could have picked, whoever he picks, the performance is essentially going to be the same, and his grace is going to be just as needed. And so there's a sense in which it doesn't really matter who the chosen people are, you know, just like with believers, it doesn't really matter who they are. They're going to have the same foibles, and people who don't know God are still going to attack them and come against them to the same degree, because whatever God puts his finger on, the world rejects. Right?
What do you think was the reason that God told Moses that he was going to wipe out everybody?
Well, yeah, that's a big question, you know.
Part of it,
I'd like to think, was to see Moses's heart, because he knew what he was going
to
do with
Moses. I was thinking it had to do with intercession, Moses' intercession, and just the same reason for Abraham taking up Isaac up on the mountain.
Yeah.
Kill.
Yeah, and like here, you know, we're sitting here talking about, well, look, you know, look how, what a mess Israel's getting into here, and God's having to wipe them all out, and can't they see, won't they turn? Well, Paul, right, in the New Testament, he's like, well, look, the Messiah came, and Israel crucified her own Messiah, along with the Romans, and, you know, but my point is there that they were supposed to want be, of all the people, the one who knew a Messiah was coming. And then what does he end up in? He ends up talking about the same topic, this remnant. Even now there's a remnant, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he comes back to the same theme that, and really, like Sid brought up, you know, the flood. And so when we go all the way back, you get this theme all the way through history, which is man keeps going AWOL. Whatever group God grabs and gives benefit and helps, aside from his Holy Spirit, it goes AWOL.
But I think God gets what he wants. He gets that remnant.
Yeah, he does.
That's what he's after right there.
Right.
He's after that remnant.
Right. And if he has the remnant,
he has to go through the whole thing to get that remnant.
Right. And it's a lot like, it's kind of like the idea of eternal life in a sense, in that that remnant is the seed that he preserves through history to blossom the plan that he has. And I think part of the glory he's going to get at the end of the whole thing is, you know, he's going to have some big slideshow or video up in heaven we're going to go see, and he's going to show us all these completely hopeless, helpless scenes, and how it wasn't hopeless, it wasn't helpless, and he still worked through it and brought about this amazing result in the end, in the midst of just incredible weakness and foibles. Not just through his mighty hand, but through those weak, foible things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, through the weak things and the base things of the world, that he brought this out. Not through power and might and prestige, but through just us goofy little people empowered by his Holy Spirit. So there's a sense when you get up and you look in the mirror in the morning, you feel like a nobody, and your hair is all whacked out, and you haven't shaved for a couple days, and sleep in your eyes. There's a sense in which, you know, God wants us to understand that.
It's pretty much every morning for me.
Yeah.
So this, all of this back here, we can look at verse 8 and say that's the reason for it all happening right there.
I mean that's how he's, that's the means he's using to accomplish his goal. He always has this goal, and he's going to bring this goal about. And that goal means he's not cutting things off completely. For God to, like, completely cut things off, like at the flood, if he destroyed every living human and then recreated, there's a sense in which, you know, this is a stupid thing to say, but there's a sense in which God would have failed. Because there's a sense in which, I mean, he could have done that, but I'm just saying there's a sense in which it's saying that man's sin and rebellion overcame God's ability to work in the midst of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a goofy thing, but this idea that that sin and rebellion and man's inability is not going to outseat God and outsmart God.
Mm-hmm. I often wondered, though, if he hadn't did what he did at the flood, what the human race would, if it come on down to here.
Right.
We wouldn't even be here.
Yeah, we'd have killed ourselves off.
We'd have killed each other off.
Yeah, and I think in these situations where he brings a bottleneck, if you will, through the population, part of what he's doing is he's saying, you know, things are getting bad enough for my remnant, in a sense, that I need to cull off the rest to preserve the remnant, right? You know, Ananias and Sapphira at the early church would be, you know, a little picture of that, a tiny picture, but this idea that, you know, he, at the flood, you know, there's Noah and his family that were righteous, but if you look at what that's stating there, there was nobody else made their way onto the ark. So what you're essentially hearing from God is that there were huge numbers of people alive, and there were only this one family that was righteous. So, and he knows, okay, that's the line I'm working through. You know, and it's almost like he's got this seed in the greenhouse, and something's going wrong in the greenhouse that seed's threatened. And he's like, well, you know, whatever it takes to preserve that seed, and he comes in and he cleans house or does whatever he needs to preserve that seed, and then that seed blossoms and works with it for a while, and then there's problems again, and it gets narrowed down. But when it comes down to that line, you know, for example, leading to Messiah, there's a sense in which he can't allow, you know, his prophecy. He says, you know, the seed of the woman, da da da. So if he like at the flood, if he'd killed every person, first off, he would have broken his word,
and Satan would have won.
He would have demonstrated, he would have essentially said, you know, man is just so dark, and that, you know, he just completely frustrated me and cut off my plan.
So all of history is a Satan trying to stop God from doing what he said he was going to do in chapter 3 of Genesis there.
Right.
And so each time God's preserving the lineage of Jesus through all of this whole thing, working out through the whole deal.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say in this remnant that he's talking about right here is part of the lineage of Jesus Christ.
Exactly. That's so important to see.
Yeah.
When he said there's a remnant here. there's the line leading to Jacob and Mary and all that, and so there's a sense in which, as Christians, sometimes as important as, you know, people talk about the scarlet thread of redemption running through history, that's a fine comment, and it's true, but the picture of the Bible is bigger than that. It's bigger than just redemption. That sounds like a stupid thing to say, just redemption. But it's bigger than just redemption. It's about God's will being done in the universe.
Mm-hmm.
That's bigger than redemption.
Yeah.
And part of that is God created. He created for a purpose. He has something he's accomplishing. Redemption is a huge key part of it. But in a sense, it's secondary to God's will being your kingdom come, your will be done. That's bigger than just redemption. It's and so, like you say, there's his creation, essentially. His creation is trying to thwart the Creator. You know, whether it's man or whether it's Satan, it's weird. It's God created this creation, and then the creation's out to unseat his purpose. It's like he created this Play-Doh, in a sense, and he gave it enough autonomy that the Play-Doh is shaking its fist at him and saying, you're not going to mold us, you know. You're not going to make...
But I would say, ultimately, it is Satan. Satan is the where it all came from, all of that rebellion and everything, all the sin and everything come from Satan.
Right.
So it's ultimately this Satan in heaven saying... He is going to sit on the mountain or whatever, all the I wills, and then God says, "Oh yeah," and you know, it's almost like a big game that's played through life. There, that
But I would also say, you know, if you look, I think one of the purposes of the millennial kingdom is to show that even if God hadn't created Satan and Satan hadn't fallen, that man would still have, just like Satan, rebelled against God, because I think that's the conditions of the millennial kingdom. So there's a sense in which part of what God is saying through this whole thing is that I am the only righteous being that remains righteous. I can create others that are righteous and perfect, but
not what he wants to do, but he wants us to be, us to make that decision.
Right.
He doesn't want to make that decision for us, because he could have created us all that way.
Right.
But he didn't.
Yeah, so there's just a huge amount there, isn't there? I mean, you can just puzzle over all your life. Why this whole business of why did God allow evil in the first place? So I wanted to talk a little bit more about this idea of the remnant again, because it's so key. And I think the other thing that Jerry said that I wish, I think, more modern day Christians should get a handle on is this idea that God has a plan, and Satan's focus is to pervert and destroy God's plan. And we get distracted sometimes. I'm looking at how that is manifested, gay marriage or war or abuse of children or sex trafficking or all, there's just a zillion different ways that Satan manifests perverting God's plan. But we need to kind of step back and say, okay, God has a plan, and that plan involves his will and history, and Satan's ultimate objective is to thwart that any way and every way he can, as much as possible. And I think as Christians, if we see that more, we'll come to understand that it's just not a one song album. There's lots of things he's doing. It has to do with the church. It has to do with nations, Israel. It has to do with the earth itself, the planet. You know, there's all these different things that God is working with. It's not just one little narrow thing. And we tend to get focused on a narrow thing. And I think we need to step back and look at the bigger picture. So this remnant is just a part of that. And where I think many Christians would look at this remnant and say, well, yes, it has to do with preserving the line to the Messiah. And we go, yes and amen. But it actually it has more than that to do, because if we look in Revelation 12, it talks about the woman who struggled to give birth to a man-child. It's talking about a symbol of Israel bringing forth the Messiah. And it says that after his birth, it's caught up. The man-child's caught up to God in his throne, but then the woman is still persecuted. So if we just see this remnant from a position of God's bringing Messiah, he's going to protect that line to get Messiah out, right? But you don't realize that this remnant goes beyond Messiah. It has to do with Israel.
Right.
And that the purpose of Israel goes beyond bringing forth the Messiah. And that's why I tend to harp on a little bit, but this is the idea that many in the church don't understand, that it's not just about bringing forth Messiah and bringing people to faith in him. That's a huge part of what God's doing. But it's not the only thing God's doing. He's also working with the nation of Israel in the plan that he has for that. So the fact that he chose Abraham, he didn't just choose Abraham to bring forth the church. He chose Abraham also because he's working with this nation that has a role in his plan as well. And when we miss that, then we misunderstand. It's like you would expect if God has laid out a blueprint of what he wants to accomplish and we don't really understand the basement, we're not going to pay attention to the attic, So there's a sense in which things that God is doing beyond our time in history have to do with some of this stuff that goes beyond the Messiah. And yet if we're just focused on Jesus and his first coming, we don't understand that.
What do you think about the idea of a heavenly people and a earthly people? Have you heard anything along those lines?
I think there's some merit to that idea, because clearly Israel have a bunch of promises that are tied to earthly fulfillment. The land, the geographic boundaries of the land. The throne of David is an earthly throne, at least in its initial inception. And then our citizenship, the true believers in the church, is in heaven. We're not citizens of any nation.
Yeah.
We don't have a national identity like Israel does. So those are clear distinctions. But at the same time, I think you can overdo it too, where people who believe, okay, the church is a heavenly people, which there's an aspect that that's true, but there's also the sense in which much of our destiny is still tied into the earth, right? I mean, there's a new heavens and a new earth, and even in the millennial kingdom, we will rule and reign on the earth.
Yeah, it seems like we will have the ability to go either place.
Yeah.
During that time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So wherever Jesus sends us, probably.
Yeah. But to the degree that we're the body of Christ, we're his bride, and we're tied into the goals and purposes of Christ, and Christ has yet to rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem, there's a sense in which we can't jettison the earthly aspect, because our Lord, our husband, if you will, he has earthly destiny, at least for a section of time. Well, ultimately, I mean, there's a new heavens and earth for eternity, you know.
Yeah.
So that's the part where I'd be a little bit nervous about emphasizing that, because we have a tendency as Christians. I know before I was a Christian, there was earth and there was heaven. I mean, that's, you hear about that all the time. And the idea that eternity involves earth, to me, that was like one of the strangest notions when I first started reading the Bible.
Jesus has been put over all things, including all the angels, all the dominion and principalities and everything, and the earth. And so Jesus is basically ruling everywhere. And then we are supposed to be we are adopted children of God, and we're basically put almost at the same level as Jesus, and so we will be ruling, it seems like, everywhere also in that instance. Do you agree with that?
It does talk about us judging angels.
Yeah.
So I mean, that's definitely not just an earthly constrained situation. So if you view the fact that we're essentially co-rulers with Jesus, then, you know, he does talk about us ruling over the nations, but there's also situations where we're judging angels. So it does appear that our jurisdiction and our purpose goes beyond the earth to involve all of creation. Yeah, it appears that way.
Yeah. I see the remnant thing playing out even now with the apostasy of the church. We're seeing as things coming down, the church is basically getting smaller because everything else is going south.
Mm-hmm.
And I see that playing out, and then that's why we see why we're praying for a rapture to jettison out of here, basically.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I see something playing out now, where Israel will be, it'll be the remnant now, because you got an unbelieving Israel, basically, and then he's going to kill out 2/3 of them, and then they'll be down to a remnant that will go into a 1,000-year reign.
Mm-hmm.
So you see two of them going on right now.
Yeah. And so I think one of the things that people have a hard time related to the remnant in the case of the rapture. So there's a unique thing about the rapture, which is different than Noah's flood, it's different than this, it's different than the destruction of Jerusalem at Jesus' first coming, and that is that the age we're in now, every single person who comes to faith is in the church. You know, ethnicity is immaterial. You're in the body of Christ. And so there's a point at which the rapture occurs, and unless you believe in a partial rapture, which I think is a really hard thing to try and argue for, every single believing individual at that instant is going to be taken.
Mm-hmm.
And at that fraction of a second, there's no seed on the earth, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to look at it like that, there's no believer, there's no belief on earth, and yet we know in the tribulation there are tribulation saints, and people come to faith even in response to the things that are going on. So the Holy Spirit's still, you know, bringing people to faith, but there is a unique, I think when you really look at it, there's a unique, and which I think I've heard people even mention that one of the reasons they reject the notion of the rapture is that there's a discontinuity there, where there is no belief for a fraction of time.
Mm-hmm.
It's an interesting concept. So, but this idea of God preserving and working through the remnant is definitely a big thing. And I wanted to look at a couple of passages related to this that are, the first couple are from Jeremiah, over in Jeremiah 31. And this gets at this whole issue again that we've looked at this before, Jeremiah 31, which is the new covenant, right? We spent
left or right?
This would be
left.
Left, yeah.
Just left.
Yeah.
31?
Yeah. And so in Jeremiah 31, around 32 is, you know, 31 is where you see him introduce this idea of a new covenant. And we've looked at this before, but when you get down to verse 35 is where God makes these promises about
mm-hmm.
Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's like flexing his arm there. I'm the Lord of an army. If those ordinances, that is the sun and the moon and so forth, depart, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So what's interesting here is this is probably one of the strongest passages in all of Scripture that is upholding this idea of a remnant. He's essentially said, he's putting his name and the witnesses of the sun and moon down, and he's saying, look, if you can cut off my remnant that I'm preserving, then I'm not God. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, you know, don't even think that you're going to do this. Not even your own sin. Not even the own... It doesn't matter how far afield Israel goes. Because he says here, you know, he talks about that if thee depart before me, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation. And he's talking about this whole issue about the fact that he goes on to say in verse 37, if these things fail, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done. And that phrase there is so important, for all they have done. Because that's where our security, that's the security we have too as believers. Mm-hmm. God's not going to cast us off for what we've done. And, you know, this is to Israel, I understand that, but the principle is still there, is that our security isn't based on our performance. It's based on God's grace. So here he's looking at Israel and he says, you know, look, and this is Jeremiah, right? So he's talking about, this is the setting of Ezekiel. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming in. He's talking about, look, I'm going to take out Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy the temple. Look how bad these people are. I'm still, though, you cannot make me cut off this nation. I will not cut it off. And at that time, they're probably sitting there going, people studying this or knew this, like Daniel knew Jeremiah. He probably spread this, and he's sitting there going, we could go this far south and you still won't cut us off. And he's thinking, wow, that's amazing. Well, guess what? Guess what's going to happen next? The Messiah's going to come and he's mm-hmm. going to get crucified. You think mm-hmm. it's bad now?
Mm-hmm.
Wait till the third member of the Trinity shows up, the master of the universe, and you stick him on a cross. you think this is bad. You know, that's not, this is nothing compared to that, right? And so, but again, this whole business, even that's, you know, part of this is Jesus on the cross. He says, forgive them for they don't know what they do. There's this whole issue that no matter what they do, God's not going to be thwarted. His grace isn't going to be thwarted. His purpose isn't going to be thwarted. And so here's this prophet at the same time as this, where we're looking at it going, man, this is, you know, this is really harsh. He's saying, yeah, but here's the flip side. Is this remnant, God has put his, you know, he's put his word on the line. And if you just jump a couple chapters to Jeremiah 33, a little bit further along, he repeats it again in verses 25 and 26. Well, even look at just before that, verse 24. 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Okay, so northern and southern, you know, Ephraim and Judah. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no longer be a nation before him. This is what bugs me too, when I've had Christians come to me and say, well, there's no such thing as a real Jew anymore. Really? What's God have to say about that? Right?
What do the Jews have to say about that?
I thought I was a Jew all the time.
But verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I'll cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here again you see this real strong promise.
Well, it's like even more so because he says the descendants of Jacob, which is Israel and Judah, but then he goes on to say descendants of David, and that's always alluding to Christ. And he says that if, you know, if these six patterns of heaven, I would reject the descendant of David. You know, he's talking about the Messiah. Because he says that not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right?
And right.
That's an even, like, almost even more kind of shocking statement.
Well, and the thing that's weird in this, too, is that he's talking, like you said, about rulers, kings. Mm-hmm. And these are the same prophets that are saying, overthrow the throne, I'm going to judge the scepter, even my own, I'm going to come against the house of David and against the throne of David. So this is, like we've talked about before, this is the end of the ruling line in the line of David, and at the same time the same prophets are giving these promises that I'm not going to cut off rule from that line. And so, you know, it also underpins this whole idea that reading the Bible is really tricky, because God says strong things that on the surface look at times to be contradictory, but he's the kind of God that says, you know, I'm going to make it completely black and completely white, and you're left thinking, you know, like, he's going to rule over the nations, everyone's going to bow before him, and oh, he's going to be killed. And you're like, which is it? Right? And God says both. Because I can play chess better than anyone ever played chess. You just watch what I do, right? So there's that whole issue. But here again, you see these strong promises about, these are tied to this idea of the remnant, right? So it's not like he's just saying, oh, by the way, I'm just going to preserve this remnant. I mean, he's highlighted it in Jeremiah, a prophet of the same time period, dealing with the same topic. And he continue. What's interesting is you think, okay, well, he's just doing that. He's just going to preserve this remnant because of this Babylonian judgment, and he'll preserve Israel through the Babylonian judgment. But when you look at Malachi, Malachi 3:6, which is quite a bit later, that's about 420 or so. So this is leading up to like 586, the fall, 587, the fall of Jerusalem. And then we're still, you go all the way to 420, which is after they're back out and restored. God still makes this, he still makes this promise in
Malachi.
420? 3-6. 420 was the year. Sorry.
Oh, okay. Okay.
So there's still problems going on, and he's talking about the coming of one who's. This is the whole passage where he talks about the promise of John the Baptist coming and a refiner coming. But he talks about in verse 5, I will come near you for judgment. I'll bring a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers. So here we are back. We're after Babylon. You know what? They still haven't learned. Mm-hmm. Right? Still stuff going. They're exploiting wages, widows, orphans. It's not just spiritual goofy stuff. It's not just like you're driving on the way to Everett and there's a palm reader now. You know. It's just there's still no justice. And he goes on and he says, they don't fear me. But notice what he says in verse 6. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances. So in the midst of this passage where he's saying, you know, here we are now, after you've come back from Babylon, you guys are still all messed up. And I'm going to judge you, but you're not consumed. Why? Because I'm the Lord who doesn't change. And what have I said? What have I said? I'm not taking back what I said. You know, I'm going to preserve this nation. And so, no matter how bad you get, how many times, and there's a sense in which, you know, God can say this to the world, you know, there's the Tower of Babel, there's the flood, there's Israel here going astray. I had to wipe out the northern kingdom. Then I had to wipe out the southern kingdom. Then I brought back people to reconstitute the southern kingdom, and they still were doing bad things. Then Jesus came and he was crucified, right? That formed the church, and the church is going AWOL. And, you know, and God says, you're not going to thwart my plan because you're not... You know, I'm not going to consume those who are part of my plan, that are bringing about my plan. Why? Because I'm the Lord and I don't change. And I've said I'm going to bring this about. So go ahead, rail against me. Go ahead, go AWOL. Do all the stuff you want. You know, elect another Democrat.
Yeah.
You know, not that all Democrats are
well,
godless.
But yeah, he's saying that. But then what he's also saying is, you will be judged, but I will save some of you.
Right.
So
yeah, it's not
so,
like there's no cost to it.
Yeah. And one thing that bothers me, and I brought it up before, was the fact that these people really don't have the advantages we do. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them.
Right.
To help them not make mistakes. And we make enough mistakes even with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
You know, imagine if we didn't have the Holy Spirit and we're living on our own resources. Of course, we got the law that God wrote, gave everybody. You know, that's what they have, and they have the priests, and they have all these rules that they have to put up with. How hard would that be for us to continue and to end up to be righteous out of that? That's got to be way harder than what a Christian has to go through. The age of grace seems to be just that. I mean, the dispensation of grace. That we've got it so much better, because I have a feeling that most of us would be some of the people that
would die by the sword.
Yeah, right. one of those that are instead of being the remnant, it would take it takes a special group, some really special people to end up being a remnant, I would think, because they are people that have been righteous. You know, they're through all this,
right,
when everybody around them is acting like pagans, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
yeah.
I can't help but think that every time I read something like this, because they just, it's hard. It's hard enough for a Christian to do it with all the help we got, you know.
Yep.
And they didn't have that.
Yeah, they had a different relationship for sure. You know, they didn't have the...
But see, that's where I think we don't understand that relationship.
No.
And we never will.
No.
Yeah,
we
you
can
can't
look
say
at
it's
it.
Less.
Yeah.
Well, you can say that
they're
I
not permanently
that
indwelt. But the thing about that, too, though, is when you look at that whole issue, when it talks about grieving the spirit and so forth, and also the issue where your conscience gets seared, you know, the when you look at the situation, the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit, it's definitely unique as a church. But part of, I think part of the uniqueness of it is that the Holy Spirit remains in us regardless of our sinful condition. And the amazing part maybe is more the fact that because of the work of Christ, he remains in us even then when we are as evil as they, right? In other words, I don't know how much you can translate it into being easier. I would say for sure, I mean, it says that grace came with Jesus Christ. We're in this age of grace, and you're born in different times, and they're not all equal.
No.
You know, they're not all equal.
But I go back to just, you think of King David. He had a relationship. It wasn't like ours. He didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he had a relationship, and a close one. You look all the other ones, also, there was that capability to have that close relation. I don't care if he was king or not a king.
Or Enoch, yeah.
Yeah. We're just taking the high points here, but I'm thinking of the people underneath all that. They had that opportunity to have that relationship. If he had it, somebody else had to have it. And if you even go back to I just forgot the name, in the New Testament, the lady and the guy in there.
Yeah,
Anna. They had relationships. It was
right.
That Holy Spirit hadn't been given out yet.
Right.
So the capabilities was there. And so I think sometimes we're judging it from our view to their view, and we can't see it.
Yeah, I think that is always a problem.
Well, they did have a
getting
knowledge.
In issues.
They did have a knowledge that the Gentiles didn't have back then, for sure. And that knowledge would bring them closer to God.
Yeah. I think it's safe to say that.
And there must have been belief.
Yeah.
Back then.
Yeah, and I think it's safe to say that.
Oh, there was.
Nothing of a spiritual nature that involves belief would happen on the world without the work of the Holy Spirit, regardless of whether he's coming upon people or he's within them or you know whatever. So there's a sense in which that's a commonality, that the Holy Spirit is regenerating and doing the work of God, just like we don't know exactly what the relationship will be, but it's not going to be the same as the body of Christ after the rapture, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But if you look at what's going on in the tribulation, you know, the feats or the dangers that saints face and walk through it's got to be among the most fantastic, victorious overcoming in history going on among believers during that time, even though they have a different relationship too. But still, God's working there with the Holy Spirit.
Is it true that the only way a Gentile will be saved during the tribulation is by having his head cut off?
I don't know. I don't get that from my reading. But
well, it does say something about chopping the heads off.
Well, yeah, some people will be killed.
Martyred.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but I don't see anything that says that that's
the
only way.
Well, no, it's taking the number. You either take the number or
you're
die.
You're killed, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the method of dying, nobody knows for sure. But
some of it looks like it involves
decapitation. It could be decapitation.
Yeah.
I mean, especially considering if you wanted to consider the...
But I don't think that every
situation in the Middle
East. I don't think every believer is going to die during the tribulation, right? Because when Jesus comes back, there's nations that line up, and there's sheep and goats. So where are those sheep? You know, so you know, there's
so
a bunch.
Believe they're all believers.
Yeah, the sheep. Mm-hmm.
The goats.
No.
The sheep.
I believe
the sheep
are.
Okay.
Yeah. So the sheep are, I believe, are living at the time of Jesus' return. And I don't believe they're Jews. I think they're from the nation. So that would tell me that, you know, there's there are a bunch of believers who are martyred, and obviously some of it involves being killed the way it described, but I think there's others that aren't. So,
I don't even know how I got on this.
Yeah. So, but so this issue of preserving, and I had some quotes I just wanted to share because I think they're kind of neat ones that are on this from different people, three different ones. This one here, it says, the great Prussian Emperor Frederick often would test his chaplain with theological questions. Frederick, however, said he did not have time for long answers and explanations. He wanted simple answers that he could comprehend quickly. One day he asked his chaplain if he could provide simple and succinct evidence for the truth of the Bible. Frederick asked if the chaplain could provide evidence in just one word. The wise chaplain responded that he could do just that. And what is the magical word? Frederick asked, and the chaplain replied,
Israel.
Your Majesty, the people of Israel. And then here's the one from Mark Twain. If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 0.25% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk.
Mm-hmm.
His contributions to the world's list of great names of literature, science, Einstein, Teller, etc., art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. The Egyptian, the Babylonians, the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they were gone. The Jew saw them all, survived them all, and is now what he always was. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Of course, a non-believer, but amazing. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
And then here's the last one I had is from a Russian religious and political philosopher named Nicholas Berdyaev, who lived in... He died in 1948. He says, I remember how the materialist interpretation of history, when I attempted in my youth to verify it by applying it to the destinies of the people, broke down in the case of the Jews. So he's saying, if materialism is all there's no spiritual realm. He's saying, when I tried to apply that to the Jews, it didn't really work. Where destiny seemed absolutely inexplicable from the materialistic standpoint, according to the materialistic criterion, this people ought long ago to have perished. Its survival is a mysterious and wonderful phenomenon demonstrating that the life of this people is governed by a special predetermination, transcending the processes of adaptation expounded by the materialistic interpretation of history. The survival of the Jews, their endurance under absolutely peculiar conditions, and the fateful role played by them in history, all these point to the peculiar and mysterious foundations of their destiny.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Statement.
You just look at their wars that they've had, it's just in the last 50 years, and totally outnumbered, and they can still come out on top, and people are going, why?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's too bad that that... I hear there's all kinds of miraculous things that happened during those wars that, you know, just amazing stuff. I mean,
mm-hmm.
if somebody could write a book about that and put it out, maybe they already have, I don't know, but
mm-hmm.
it's pretty amazing.
Yeah, one of the scenes that's maybe a little corny, but I've always liked it in the one, I've only seen one video from the Left Behind movie thing, but there's a modern warfare thing going on with jets and stuff, and this soldier runs around the corner and there's this guy in a camel's hair outfit, and it's a prophet, and he
mm-hmm.
says something in Hebrew, but basically gives this prophecy about
yeah.
Israel, and it's pretty neat the way they do it, because it just makes you realize that, you know, that people today, you know, they don't see the evidence of God in nature, right? You know, they look at DNA, you can look at all these different things that that point to an intelligence, a super intellect that's behind reality, but they don't, you know, they don't see it, but they also don't see it in history either. And even as Christians, sometimes, you know, we have a hard time seeing it, but when you look at these situations, like it, they use, the word pops up numerous times here, peculiar. It's uncanny. You know, even if you are just somebody who's in the sciences, if you just see how often Jews are involved in just amazing, you know, like Einstein, a good example, right? If you, probably the most famous scientist in all of history is this Jewish guy, right? And even in, you look at the atomic bomb stuff, mm-hmm. Teller and
Oppenheimer,
you know,
Jewish
Judy.
Hmm? Judge Judy.
Judge Judy.
Absolutely.
Yeah, right.
Without a doubt.
Yeah.
She's
right,
unbelievably gifted.
Well, she's gifted.
By God.
Yeah.
Rebellious but gifted.
Yeah. You know, and the thing that's the most heartbreaking about this, there's
I like her too.
You know those on the internet, they have different talks by different professors and stuff at schools and stuff. There was one I watched recently by a guy who wrote a book. He's a mathematician. I think he's down at Berkeley, maybe. But he gave a really interesting talk there, basically saying, look, as a mathematician, I don't believe in materialism. There's more to this than just the material. And he was appealing to mathematics there, and is a really powerful talk, and he wrote a book that's recently been real popular. I think it's called Love and Math, something like that. I might be misquoting the title, but anyway, during that whole thing, he gets into his experience, the experience that affected him more as an individual than anything else, and it had to do with when he was raised in Russia. He's a Jew. He's raised in Russia, and he's brilliant for his age, and when he was like, I don't know, 15, 14, he was applying to be admitted into this prestigious university, and he was like top of everything, and he was denied entrance because he was a Jew. And that was the first time his national identity had, you know, he'd always been aware he was a Jew, but that was the crisis point where it really came in on him. But the thing is, okay, so here's this guy in this presentation. He's brilliant. He's Jewish. He's a mathematician. And he's talking about the pain and the weirdness of the fact that he gets treated the way he is as a Jew. And he's also talking about the fact that mathematics shows materialism doesn't account for reality. But he can't put it together and see Jesus. You know, and you're sitting there watching this and you're going, here's this historical, cultural reality he's dealing with. The answer is the Bible explains it. Here's this mathematical part. The Bible explains it. And yet he is a Jew. It's his book. It's his history. It's his culture. And he rejects what it's saying.
Yeah, but God blinded him.
Yes, he's right. Exactly.
If God blinds you, then you can't...
He's blind.
You can't see it no matter what.
No.
Yeah.